Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Paul's Epistles. We're in the middle of a series, We started the year out talking about reality as it truly is and the importance of learning to see things the way God sees them according to his word. And I encouraged you to begin reading your Bible like you've never read it before, but that led to issues about how do you read your Bible. Many Christians struggle with how to read it. Where do I start? What about what I don't understand? And so for a number of months, really, we've been working on some things here on Friday nights to help you as you read the Bible. I've challenged you to start reading the New Testament through beginning to end, over and over. Understanding comes with familiarity. And here on Friday nights, we're discussing the theme, the purpose, and the structure of the Bible to help you as you read it. Let me just review briefly, and then we'll get into it. The Bible is actually a collection of 66 books and epistles or letters that together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. God made men in his image with the capacity to become his holy, righteous sons and daughters. But mankind has gone into the pig pen of sin and rebellion, which disqualifies us for sonship. But when the first man, Adam, sinned, God immediately unveiled a plan to undo the damage done by man's sin and have the family that he always intended to have. Through Jesus and his work at the cross, the Bible is a record of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Redemption is his plan to deliver men from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death through the cross of Christ, and then transform unholy, unrighteous sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. That's what redemption is, and the Bible gradually unfolds that plan to us. And we've made the point that every book in the Bible adds to the story of redemption or advances the story of redemption in some way. And we started really at the beginning of the summer looking at every book, not in detail, but at every book in the Bible to show how it fits into the plan of redemption. See, one of the problems that people have with the Bible is they don't realize it's not a collection of unrelated verses. It's not a collection of verses. All of us, or many of us, this is how we read the Bible. We just open and whatever pops up, that's what we read. Now, if it's a good verse, yay. But if it's a verse that talks about crushing people like bugs, bummer. But see, if you understand what those passages are and how it all fits into the story of redemption, it's all good. So I'm giving you an overview to help you understand the whole Bible. Now, we finally reached the New Testament. We're almost to the end. I think we've got about 3 or 4 more weeks left, and now we'll get back to discussing reality as it truly is. But we've reached the New Testament, and I want to continue on tonight. Let me just review briefly. The Gospels, or the first 4 books in the New Testament, advance the story of redemption by telling of the Redeemer's coming to earth. Back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God made the first statement about the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said there was coming the seed of the woman. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary. Well, finally, thousands of years later, the seed came to earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospels record They are eyewitness accounts, either direct eyewitness accounts or based on testimony of eyewitnesses. They record the birth, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of the Redeemer. That's how the Gospels add to the story of redemption. Then we talked about the book of Acts. It's next. The book of Acts continues the story of redemption and adds to the story by recording the spread of the gospel, or the good news that the Redeemer had come, as his first followers went out as Jesus instructed and began to preach the good news that the Redeemer had come and he raised from the dead and remission of sins is now available to men. Acts is followed by 21 epistles, and we started talking about the epistles last week. We said they were written by early church leaders, Paul, Peter, John, James, and Jude, and they were written to people who were one to Christ in the period discussed in the book of Acts. Now, these are the people, well, let me say it, I want to say it a little bit different than that. These are people who have become sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus and his resurrection. The epistles add to the story of redemption by explaining what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, and then how his followers are to live in the light of it. Now, I realize this is not what you might call inspirational teaching. We're not going to swing from the chandeliers tonight, although that can be a lot of fun, not denying it. This is systematic explanation of some things that will boost your faith. Too many people live by their emotions. In church, if they're playing songs I like, if the pastor's especially hot today, I go out of here feeling good. The problem is, life is bad. This is a bad earth because there's a curse in here, the curse of sin. And we run into stuff that smacks us in the face and we don't feel so good anymore. So is God with us? What's he doing? We can't figure it out. And down we go. Well, that's because we live by our emotions. My job is to teach you the word of God so you can live according to what it says and not according to how you feel. So a lot of it, I love school. I always loved school. I loved school, but there were classes that I'm sitting through going, but I was getting information that, oh, that's okay. I was getting information that would help me, and I just sort of bit the bullet and sat through it. We'll get back to this. Well, we never do swing from the chandelier stuff in here, so I might as well not even say that. But we'll get back to the more inspirational stuff soon once we get through this. But this is very needful. A lot of people know scriptures, but they know nothing about the Bible. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The epistles add to the story of redemption by explaining what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, and by explaining how followers are to live in the light of what Jesus did. Now, Paul wrote the bulk of the epistles. He wrote 14 out of 21 epistles, if you count Hebrews, which I do. He was given tremendous revelation about what redemption accomplished, and he puts that information in his epistles. He was given the revelation that redemption, or deliverance from the penalty and power of sin, comes through the believer's union with Jesus Christ. We discussed that in some detail a couple of weeks ago. He got the revelation that union with Christ is possible because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was given many revelations. The epistles call them mysteries. As you read through the epistles, you'll see Paul talking about mysteries. A mystery is simply something in the plan and purpose of God that up to that point had not yet been revealed. He was given numerous mysteries or revelations about the plan of redemption, which are recorded in his epistles. Now, as people were being converted to Christ in the book of Acts, the apostles who went out to preach not only had to evangelize. Evangelize means preach the gospel. Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised from the dead. They also had to teach believers. See, people want preaching because preaching is exciting. Preaching's good, but we need more than preaching. We need teaching. once men and women were won to Christ, they also had to care for these new believers and build them up. It was the Lord's intention that his followers be taught his word so that they could grow and mature. This is a whole can of worms for another day, but the Bible compares spiritual growth to human growth. When you're born, you're a baby, and you need really total care because you don't know up from down. But if you're given the right nutrition, you will grow and develop. Well, it's the same with Christians. We could do a whole lesson on that. There's a whole lesson there. But the point for our discussion is this. We're not looking at any of these verses right now because we've looked at them all in previous lessons. I'm still reviewing here. Page one is always review. In Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples before he went back to heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. He specifically says in the King James, teach them. But the word in the Greek is make disciples out of the people that you convert. The word actually has the idea of make them scholars. Make them scholars of my word. And then as you read through the book of Acts, if you read carefully, you will see that when the apostles won people to Christ, they would then teach them. Acts chapter 11 says Paul spent a year at the city of Antioch teaching them. Acts chapter 19 says he spent 2 years teaching every day at Ephesus, teaching them the word. Now, the first Christians used the Old Testament in their meetings, and Paul and the other disciples taught from the Old Testament as well. But as the New Testament books were written down, as the New Testament writings were completed, Christians began to use them as well and gave them the same respect as the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we said last week that whenever an apostle or a church leader couldn't be physically present with a church, he'd send an epistle in his place. We said epistles were more like sermons than what you and I know as letters. They weren't, hi, how you doing? I'm eating a sandwich for lunch. I'm going to watch Days of Our Lives tonight. No, they were epistles. They were sermons actually saying to the people what Paul would say or preach if he were there, what he would teach if he were there. Now, the epistles cover all kinds of topics. Not only did they reveal what Jesus did at the cross, they also deal with issues that arose in the lives of believers. They address false teachings that began to spring up, and they also discuss how Christians should live in this world. So we could say it this way. The epistles advance the story of redemption by telling you how to walk out what's happened because of what the Redeemer has done and what has happened in you because you believed on the Redeemer. Now, let me throw in a real quick side note here. One of our purposes in this series has been to increase your confidence in the Bible and your awareness of what an awesome book the Bible is. We talked about the Old Testament books, how you can trust their accuracy. We have so many manuscript copies, you can compare them and see that they agree. They agree. The New Testament is no less reliable. In fact, we have more manuscript copies of the New Testament than we do the Old Testament. But all the books, we could do a whole lesson on this. How did the books in the Bible get put in the Bible? That's a whole can of worms for another day, which I'm not going to open tonight because it's a big, big topic. But let me just tell you this. All the New Testament books meet these standards. They were universally accepted by the first Christians. We know they were accepted by the first Christians as written, as inspired writings, as writings that came from God. They were all written either by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. They all agree with the doctrine that Jesus taught. There's nothing in the epistles that disagrees with what Jesus taught when he was on earth. And they all agree with what the apostles taught. See, there's a lot of, quote, epistle of this guy, epistle of that guy. There's a lot of non-biblical writings out there. And these are some of the criteria that they don't meet. But like I say, that's a whole can of worms, which we're not opening tonight. So someone tell me to shut up. No, nobody's going to do it. Okay. They agree with the doctrine taught by Jesus and his apostles, and they're genuine in regard to facts. In other words, the facts in there are accurate. I've already shown you some examples of historical facts that are included in the Gospels that you find in any history book that's sitting on the shelf of the library. They're accurate in regard to fact. They can be dated to the correct time. In other words, they're dated to the first century. And there's a chain of events that take it back to the original author. Now, one of our other goals in this series is to take the fairy tale element out of our perception of the Bible. For a lot of us, we really struggle with the Bible. We don't admit it to anybody. But, you know, a flood that wipes out the world, really. You know, a big fish that swallows a guy and then spits him out, really. So when suddenly you got a critical need and somebody tells you, well, the Bible says God will meet all your needs, you're thinking, the same God that told me about that flood and that fish? Let's be honest. I mean, this is the kind of feedback I get from people. People struggle with faith. So one of our goals in this series is to take the fairy tale element out of our perception of the Bible. For a lot of us, you know, I didn't go to Sunday school. I was raised in a denomination that didn't do the Sunday school thing, so I didn't know all those Old Testament stories. But for a lot of you that were raised in Sunday school, Noah and the Ark is on the same level as Peter Pan. I'm not being disrespectful. It's just, you know, at church they read you about Noah's Ark, and then before you go to bed, Mommy reads you about Peter Pan. What's the difference? And then you grow up and realize it's fairy tales. But see, I want to do that tonight with the epistles. I want to take the fairy tale element out of it. The epistles were not written to make writings for the good book. The Bible was written by real people, to real people, about real issues. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired the writers as they wrote. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word, inspiration, has the idea of God breathed. God inspired the writers, but real people wrote to other real people about real things. In other words, nobody sat down and said, God, help me write a bizarre story that will make for good preaching on Sunday mornings. No, it was real people writing to real people about real issues. You need to understand that everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. I know I've said that a lot, but I say a lot of things over and over again because that's how I know it's going to go in your brain. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. And you need to know those things to establish context. Reading in context is one of the most important things you can learn to do. What is context? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you what context is. Context means figuring out the setting in which something was written. Have you ever heard somebody take something out of context? You know what that is in personal interaction. You know, you said, that dress makes her look ugly. That's all the person heard. But if they'd understood the whole context, they would have realized you were saying, that dress makes her look ugly, but she's so beautiful, she's working it.
Oh, yeah.
You were actually making a compliment out of it, but they took it out of context. Well, we do that with the Bible all the time. I've given you examples. I could give you lots more. The Bible says Judas went out and hanged himself. But then there's another scripture that says, go thou and do likewise. Well, I just took two verses, put them together, and by taking them out of context, I made a really wrong statement. It's all kinds of stuff like that. You have to learn. Context includes neighboring passages of scripture. You got to know what comes before the verse you're looking at and what comes after the verse you're looking at. But it's even bigger than that. Relevant historical and cultural information helps set the context because real people were writing to real people about real issues. Now, I really thought long and hard about how to do the epistles. because, I mean, there's 21 of them. And I'm eager to get on with some other things, and some of you are too, but we're just going to briefly discuss the context of each of them. We won't get them all done tonight. It's going to take 3 weeks to do this tonight and 2 more weeks. Maybe I shouldn't have told you that. You won't come for a couple weeks. But I think you'll find this helpful. One reason people don't understand the Bible, like I say, is all they do is read a little individual verses, and it makes absolutely no sense. Well, it wasn't written to be read like that. I've told you this. If I wrote you a letter and you only read a line here and a sentence there, you'd have no idea what I was talking about. Well, that's how we read the most important book in the universe. Now, if you don't understand the context of each epistle, it's easy to take verses out of context, draw erroneous conclusions, and actually misuse the scripture. We're not going to do an in-depth study of each epistle, but I want to briefly discuss the historical setting in which each one was written to set a proper context that will help us better understand the epistles when we read them. Now, we're going to get to, what, 6 of Paul's epistles tonight? I didn't count them. Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Yeah, I think 6 of Paul's epistles. Paul, the second half of the book of Acts, we've already discussed this, the second half of the book of Acts records 4 missionary journeys made by Paul as he preached the gospel through much of the Roman Empire. His epistles were all written during that period. Now, we're not going to look up really any verses, right? Well, I know we haven't looked up any verses yet, which is highly unusual for us, but we've been over all the ones I've already said to you. And if we looked up everything in this section, we'd never get done. We're going to look up a gazillion verses right at the end, okay? So bear with me here. Paul's first journey was a trip to Galatia. Galatia. I've got the references down here, Acts chapter 13, verse 4, to Acts chapter 14, verse 28, describes his trip to Galatia. It took place in 48 to 49 A.D. Now, Galatia was a Roman province located near the center of what is today the modern nation of Turkey. Paul visited a number of cities in Galatia, including Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, if you've looked ahead, you know you got a map tonight, okay? Let's look back here for just a minute. I wanted to make this as unconfusing as possible. There are people that hear this over the internet. I don't know what to do about the map. Here it is. Sorry. We don't have the technology to put it on the website, but you can look in any Bible, and at the back where all the maps are, you know where you look when you're really bored at church. Well, one of those will show you this. It'll show you, oh, come on, you guys do that too, don't you? Let's be honest here. Okay, let's just get our bearings here. I said this last week. One of the reasons the Bible is difficult for us is because it describes things that happened in a part of the world we're not familiar with. So there's all these names and things that make everything even more bizarre. But I gave you this example. If I said to you, hey, meet me at the arch. We're going to the hill. We're going to get some toasted ravioli. Then we'll head to Ted Drew's and go home. Well, if you're from St. Louis, you know exactly what I said. But if you are not familiar with St. Louis, you would not have a clue as to what I said. And see, that's the way the Bible stuff is. That's why you need teachers. You need somebody that knows something about it to help you understand. Now, let's get our bearings on this map. That big opening in the center is the Mediterranean Sea. Part of it got cut off there on the left-hand side. But we don't need that. Okay, now I'm going to start in Jerusalem, okay? I got my finger. It's down here in the lower right-hand corner. Everybody see Jerusalem? Okay, that's the big city. That's where Jesus was crucified, died, and rose from the dead. Okay, now you'll notice here that the lettering varies in size. Some of it's little tiny, some of it's medium size, and some of it is bigger. Well, that's to differentiate between cities, areas, regions. Oh, I'm so confused. Well, think about it for a minute. Right now, we're in St. Louis. No, we're in South St. Louis. Nowhere in the city of St. Louis. Nowhere in St. Louis Hills. Nowhere in Missouri. Nowhere in the USA. Everything I just said is accurate, isn't it? All talking about this one spot where I'm standing. Well, this area was no different. There's names of cities, there's regions, there's areas. That can make it a little bit more confusing. And actually, the names change depending on who's in charge. So that makes it doubly confusing. Okay, now, if you go north, you remember your geography from your high school? Don't tell your teacher if you run into them in the Quick Trip. Pretend like you remember everything they said. North is up on the map, okay? So you go up. Okay, everybody see the word Galatia? There's my finger on Galatia. Okay, you didn't know you'd get maps in here, did you? I'm living my dream. I just want you to know. Galatia is this whole area here, this big chunk of land. Today, that's the country of Turkey. It's the modern-day country of Turkey. At that time, this whole area was controlled by the Roman Empire. Galatia was a province in the middle of what is today Turkey. To the east or to the right was Cappadocia. To the west was Asia. Now, Galatia, if you find the word Galatia and you go down a little bit, you'll see the word Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They all have dots by them. Those are cities. And then you see Lycaonia and Pisidia. Those were areas within the province of Galatia. Paul's first missionary journey was to Galatia. Now, like I always tell you, I can be a lot more detailed than I am. This could be even more boring than it is. Really, trust me. I'm not going to give you the details of how he got there, but Acts gives it to you. You can read Acts and take this map and just mark out his journey. He actually went by sea and came over to some cities over here, but I won't bore you with that. Okay, now, so we're not going to look at the map again, so let me point out some key places. There's Galatia. That was his first missionary journey. He went to Asia on his second missionary journey. Everybody see Asia? Okay. Now, can you drop down to Ephesus, the city with the star? Everybody see that? If you're in Asia and you go down and to the left a little bit. Everybody see Ephesus? Okay. That'll be the center of his mission trip to Asia. Then he went from Ephesus up to Troas. Okay, I got my finger on Troas. Go up and to the left a bit. Everybody see Troas? Okay, he had a vision there, and he saw a guy from Macedonia saying, please come help us. Okay. Macedonia, keep going to the left. Everybody see Macedonia? See where my finger is? It's northern Greece. It's a big word, northern Greece. That's Europe. He's made it to Europe. And then if you drop down a little bit, you see the big word Greece. This is Greece. You'll see the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. You may recognize those names. Everybody see those? Okay. Now down in Greece, let's go down, 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 down. There's Corinth. Everybody see Corinth? And then if you go back to the right, there's Athens. Those are just some key spots on here. Okay. Now, let me get back to the lesson here. Don't you feel like you've been here for hours? Praise the Lord. Okay, Paul's missionary journey, his first one was a two-year trip to Galatia. He preached. Galatia was a Roman province located in the center of what is today the nation of Turkey. He visited the cities of Antioch. There was two Antiochs. There was an Antioch in Syria, which was near Jerusalem. That was his headquarters. And then there was an Antioch in Galatia. He went to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, Paul traveled with a partner by the name of Barnabas, and they had tremendous success in Galatia. Galatia was mostly Gentiles. They had tremendous success among the Gentiles, and they established several churches in those cities, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. Now, church has meant something different than what it means today. Church to us means the church building. Church to them was their church buildings, a special place where believers went to conduct services. That's a couple centuries away. They met in homes. It was gatherings of believers in private homes. Now, Paul and Barnabas, their success angered unbelieving Jews who lived in Galatia. If you recall, we said a couple weeks ago, as the gospel began to be preached after Jesus went back to heaven, one of the big issues came up when Gentiles started being added to the church. Do you guys remember that? If not, pretend, or I'll start over. And it's already 8:35. You don't want me starting over, okay? Okay, you remember that. Okay, oh, everybody remembers it now. At first, the gospel only went to the Jewish people. They didn't even know they were supposed to preach to the Gentiles. But we talked about that. God gave Peter a vision, and several other things happened. Well, as Gentiles started coming into the church, there was conflict over where they fit in things. Because a lot of Pharisees did believe on Jesus, and they're saying, hey, we got to keep the law of Moses still. And these Gentiles need to be circumcised. See, remember we said in those days only Jewish men were circumcised, had the foreskin in their penis taken off, but nobody else did it. And it was a sign of their covenant with God. The Gentiles need to do that as well. So there was conflict over how to bring the Gentiles in and where they fit. Then there were the Jews who rejected Jesus, the unbelieving Jews, and they want to wipe this new sect out. They thought it was just a little heretical sect arising in Judaism. So in Galatia, unbelieving Jews wanted to wipe out what they believed was this new false sect within Judaism, and moved with envy. They began to slander Paul. They incited mobs and drove Paul and Barnabas out of each city they went to preach to. They'd preach, they'd win people to Christ, and then they'd get driven out of the town. And at the city of Lystra, they actually incited such a riot and such a stir that Paul was captured and taken outside of the town and stoned to death. They left him for dead. Now, he got up and walked to the city of Derbe the next day. But, I mean, this is major issues. Now, Before Paul and Barnabas went home, let's make it even more confusing. I'll put the wrong names in there. Yeah, that's good. So it's not Paul and Silas, it's Paul and Barnabas. Before they went back to their base in Syria, they revisited the churches, these gatherings of the new believers, to encourage them and to appoint some elders to oversee them and help them learn and grow. Now, when they got back to their base in Antioch, Syria, they reported their great successes, and everybody's so excited because the Gentiles are coming into the body of Christ. But word soon reached Paul in Antioch that the newly established churches in Galatia were being invaded. They were being invaded by men known as Judaizers. The Judaizers were these Pharisees who had put faith in Christ but said, Gentiles have got to be circumcised and they've got to keep the law of Moses. Well, Paul was horrified, and he immediately wrote the epistle to the Galatians in AD 48 and 49. He wrote it to counter these false teachers. It was a real letter to real people about real issues. That's what I want you to take away from tonight. It wasn't, I'm going to write a holy writing for the holy book, and I'm going to put it in terms that will confuse everybody, but they won't want to admit it because they'll feel guilty and they don't want people to think they're not saved. No, he has worked. I mean, the guy was stoned to death for the work of the gospel in Galatia, but his work was a success anyway, and now he finds out they're accepting another gospel that says you have to be saved through being circumcised and then fulfilling the requirements of the law of Moses. He was horrified. So he fires off this epistle to them to counter these false teachers. Paul told the Galatians that they had received another gospel. I mean, he starts right in. He goes, who has bewitched you guys that you would fall for this? This is false. It's another gospel. And then he tells them, the gospel I preached to you, I got it directly from Jesus Christ. He taught me what I taught you. And then he goes through a detailed explanation of how believers are made right with God. Believers are justified by grace through faith and not through keeping the law. He reminds them that Christ had freed them from bondage, both to keeping a law that nobody could keep, and he also freed them from bondage to the power of sin. He made them free, not to sin, but free from sin. And he said to them in Christ, it's not are you circumcised or are you uncircumcised? He said, are you a new creature? That's the issue. That's the context of Galatians. Now, I put this on the fourth page, but I'm going to throw this in right now. See, page four is nothing but examples of things taken out of context because people don't know what I'm telling you tonight. We got a lot of arguing in the church today over law and grace, and both sides misuse Galatians to support their point of view. You have people that, if somebody like me says, you need to read your Bible, there are people who would say to me, oh, you're putting us under the law. If I say to you, you need to be in Bible study, there are people who will say, you're putting us under the law. Galatians says, we're freed from the law. My first statement to them would be, you never actually read the book, did you? Because Paul, if you would have said to Paul, Paul, thank you for telling me I don't have to read my Bible. And I don't have to get together with other believers because that's law. I don't know if he'd laugh or cry. You read the context. It has nothing to do with that. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, if not, pretend. We've used up another 5 minutes here. Who said, is that all? Okay. Sorry. Now, Paul's next missionary journey took place shortly thereafter. He went on a 3-year trip to Greece. We looked at the map, showed you where Greece is. He took Silas with him this time. That's where I get the name Silas. If you read as you read the Bible, it explains who Barnabas and Silas were. They were both prominent members of the church of or the believers in Jerusalem. Paul took Silas with him, and first they revisited the churches of Galatia. And when they were in the city of Lystra, they met a guy named Timothy. Now, his name's going to come up. 1 and 2 Timothy are written to him. We'll talk about them next week. Timothy joined the ministry team. Now, Timothy, his father was Greek, but his mother was Jewish. So at a time when they're arguing about where did the Gentiles fit with the Jews in this new body of believers, here Paul takes on a guy who's half of each. Now, he did go ahead and circumcise Timothy. But Paul doesn't believe you have to be circumcised. He did it. Paul talked about becoming all things to all men that I might win some. You know, if I get invited to a place where they don't believe in speaking in tongues, guess what I don't stand up there and preach on? Speaking in tongues. There's no reason, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they moved on to the city of Troas. I showed you that on the map, where Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia, north of Greece, calling to them to come help. They went to Macedonia. They stopped at several cities, but they arrived in the city of Philippi, which if you've read Acts at all, you've heard of Philippi. Philippi is where Paul cast the devil out of a little girl who told fortunes for her masters. The masters got really mad because they used to charge people money for her fortune-telling skills, and they ended up thrown in jail. The masters went to city officials who threw Paul and Silas in jail. They were briefly jailed. They got out in a very supernatural way. They praised the Lord. There was an earthquake. They got out. The jailer and his whole family came to faith in Christ. Then they moved on to Thessalonica. Just a little south of Philippi. Paul preached for 3 Sabbaths. Great response. Great response from the Gentiles. But once again, a mob was incited by unbelieving Jews. And they were attacked and had to leave the city. They went south to Berea. Once again, Paul was forced to leave the city of Berea because unbelieving Jews incited a mob who drove them out of the city. It's like a broken record, but I'm making a point here. Who said, please hurry? Gosh, you guys are difficult tonight. This ain't easy. No, okay. Okay. Now, from there, from Thessalonica, Paul went south to the city of Athens in Greece, and then he went to the city of Corinth. in Corinth, he received a report from Thessalonica. Now, it was good news. The believers at Thessalonica, I mean, they're 3 weeks old in the Lord when he has to leave. It's kind of a critical situation. But they were remaining strong in the face of persecution because the persecution stirred up that drove him out of town didn't stop. But they're standing strong, but they had some questions. I mean, they're 3 weeks old. You can imagine. Do you remember what you were like when you were 3 weeks old in the Lord? They had some questions about moral issues. They had some questions about some practical issues. And they also had some questions about the second coming of Jesus. Remember, they're all expecting Jesus to come back. So Paul wrote his first epistle to Thessalonians in A.D. 51 to address these issues. Now, a few months later, Paul received word that, once again, false teaching was infecting a church that he had established. The Thessalonians were being influenced by men who were teaching misinformation about the return of Jesus. And he wrote a second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, to correct those false teachings. Now, I'm not discussing any of what was in the letters in the interest of time. We'll address some of it later on. But the point for right now is real letter written by a real person to real people about real issues. You know, I used to teach school. I taught high school history for 25 years. And, you know, I saw a lot of kids go off to college, Christians who went off to college, and they would write me letters and say, you know, I met a Jehovah's Witness, and they're telling me that what I believe is wrong, this is right. Or I met a Mormon, and they're telling me that this is wrong, what I believe is wrong, and this is right. Or I met a whatever or whoever. And I would write them letters to explain. I had influenced them in high school. That's how we had the relationship. But I would write them letters and explain to them what the Bible says about these various issues. I didn't sit down and say, how can I write a religious letter that will put everyone to sleep in church when it was read? No, these were real people. My heart was with these kids because I nurtured. Some of them I led to the Lord. Some of them I prayed with them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of them I bought them their first Bible. I mean, I'm invested in them emotionally. Plus, I want to see the kingdom of God flourish, and I don't want to see them fall because they don't have accurate knowledge. So I'm putting my heart into this. Well, this is what Paul is doing. He, at great risk, great discomfort, was going out preaching, telling people, I've seen the Redeemer raised from the dead. He appeared to me, and he has wiped away our sins. If you will put faith in him, your sins will be blotted out, and you'll become a son of God, and a process of transformation will begin that'll make you like Jesus in character and in power. See, now he gets word. There's false teachers in there saying stuff that's contrary to sound doctrine. So what does he do? I can only imagine he had some feelings like what I had when I'd get these letters from these kids. And I would write them. And my goal, I couldn't go for various reasons. He couldn't go for various reasons. But I want him to know the truth so that they'll stand strong in the face of persecution, in the face of wrong ideas, in the face of temptation. See, does that make sense? That's what these epistles are. The reason we're taking time to talk about this is to change your approach to the Bible. It's not, oh, I don't read my Bible, God won't answer my prayers, but it's so boring, I don't understand it, I don't get it. My hope is that if you see the historical background, you're not going to understand every phrase, every sentence. I don't understand everything, but I understand a whole lot more than I did 40 years ago. And you catch me a year from now, I'll understand more. But see, if you understand, you sit down to read the First Thessalonians, you know, okay, he went to the city of Thessalonica, only got 3 weeks of preaching in, got driven out of the city, persecution begins. Some of the Thessalonians got killed. And one of the things they wanted to know is, what's going to happen to my loved one when Jesus comes back? You told me that this Redeemer's coming back soon, and my loved ones are dead. Where are they? Now, you might be able to answer that question, but these guys are only 3 weeks old. So do you understand my point? I mean, if not, pretend it's, oh, my Lord, it's 10 to 9. Someone moved the clock. Okay. Now, Paul's third. Oh, I skipped a line here. Once every city Paul went to, he got strong opposition from the Jews, either unbelieving Jews who wanted to wipe out Christianity or believing Jews who said, we got to circumcise Gentiles and they got to keep the law of Moses. In Greece, he had strong opposition from Jews in the city of Corinth, but he stayed there for a year and a half. He met a couple there by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. And when he left Corinth, he took them to the city of Ephesus. Ooh, would you look at your map one more time? I forgot to point out one detail that I wanted to make clear to you. Everybody go back over to Corinth, Greece. It's over here on the left-hand side, down that little tail that hangs off Greece there. Everybody at Corinth? Everybody? Now, Paul is going to go from Corinth back to Ephesus. Ephesus is over here on the western edge of Asia. It's almost straight across from Ephesus. Everybody see that? Corinth and Ephesus. That's a 200-mile trip across the sea there, the Aegean Sea. You remember the Aegean Sea? People take cruises on the Aegean Sea. If you take a cruise of Greece, you go on the Aegean Sea. Now, why am I telling you that? Well, I wanted you to be impressed. Are you? No. This is a real place that you could actually visit. If you take a cruise in Greece, if you cruise the Isles, you'll go in the Aegean Sea. It's a real place. It's not a freaky place. It's not a freaky name. It's a real place on a map. But to get from Corinth over to Ephesus, it was only a 200-mile journey, just a quick trip across the Aegean. One of the benefits of having the Roman Empire in place, we said a few weeks ago, is ease of travel. Okay, put the map away. Now, Paul's third... I'm still skipping that. So he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and he takes them to the city of Ephesus. He leaves them there. From there, Paul goes down to Caesarea, which was in Palestine, or what we know as Israel today. Then he visited the church at Jerusalem and finally went back up to Antioch, Syria, which was his base. Now, his third missionary journey was a four-year trip to the province of Asia and its key city, Ephesus. He went back to Ephesus from A.D. 53 to 57. And I've put down in Acts where you can read about each journey. Paul went to Ephesus to preach. He had left Priscilla and Aquila there, and then he went back. He had great success in Ephesus. If you read Acts chapter 19, that's where first he met disciples, just a few of them, who had been baptized in John's baptism. And he says to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we don't know anything about a Holy Ghost. We never heard that. And he realized they hadn't even heard about the resurrection yet. So he preached Jesus to them. And then the Holy Ghost fell on them and they began to prophesy. He did mighty miracles in Ephesus. Ephesus was a pagan stronghold. There was a temple to the goddess Diana there. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. In fact, there was a silversmith industry in Ephesus that was extremely profitable because they would make these little silver statues of the goddess Diana and sell them. Well, Paul shows up and he preaches the gospel. He does all kinds of miracles, heals people. People were healed from claws that simply touched his body. And it says, there was revival in the city. Those who were worshipers of pagan gods, they burned a lot of their paraphernalia that went with their idol worship. It was just a mighty, mighty, mighty ministry. In fact, if don't turn there on the map right now. You can look at it later. But if you look at Ephesus just a little to the east or to the right of Ephesus, you will see the cities of Pergamos, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, those are the churches of Revelation plus Ephesus. Many people believe that those churches were established as offshoots of the ministry at Ephesus. It was an extremely powerful ministry. And I told you, that's where Paul taught every day for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, taught people. Now, while at Ephesus, while he was there, he received a visit from believers at Corinth. They had heard that he was there. Communications were good in the Roman Empire. And believers made that little 200-mile trip across the Aegean Sea to tell him there were huge problems in the church at Corinth. Well, this is another one of his babies. He established the church. Spent several years there. He left, and now there's troubles. There's divisions. They've split up into groups. Well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. Well, we follow Jesus. They were suing each other in front of unbelievers. There was great immorality in the church. They were getting drunk at communion. They were pigging out on communion elements. They were misusing spiritual gifts. And they also had a lot of questions about a lot of issues. Marriage. People who are divorced. The conduct of women in services. Eating meat offered to idols. All kinds of issues. See, we open this up and we read, you know, about eating meat offered to an idol. And we go, this is supposed to help me how? But if you understand the context, now there's general principles in that that actually can help you, but that's another lesson for another day. All I'm trying to do today is establish context for you. Paul, he wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians in answer to the information that he received from the church at Corinth. He wrote it in the fall or winter of AD 55 to 57 to address these issues. He sent the letter, and then he sent Timothy in the hope that that would correct the issues at Corinth. Well, it did not. So he made a quick trip across the Aegean to Corinth. Now, that trip is not recorded in the book of Acts. You got to piece other scriptures together. I've got the references down there. But it was a very difficult trip for him because at Corinth, not only were there all these issues, there were false Jewish apostles who attacked Paul's integrity. They attacked his authority. They accused him of being proud, fickle, dishonest, unimpressive in appearance and speech, and unqualified to be an apostle of the Lord, and the sinning church members were still unrepentant. So he gets into the midst of this, and nobody says, golly, we're so glad you're here. Thank you for your help. They pretty much repudiate him. So it was an unsuccessful trip. When he gets back to Ephesus, shortly after he arrives, those silversmiths who made all kinds of money, making little silver idols of the goddess Diana. Well, their business had dropped greatly because so many people had turned to the Lord. And they were really mad at Paul. And they stirred up an insurrection. And he ends up getting driven out of the city. Can you see the passion of this man to serve the Lord? Can you see that? What am I doing today besides boring you? I'm trying to set a context when you do actually read these epistles. Now, he was forced to leave the city. He went back up to Philippi, the city in Macedonia, and he met up with Titus and Timothy. There was a passage of time. I'm leaving out tons of details in all this. But when he got, Timothy and Titus got there, Titus actually came from Corinth. He had made a visit to Corinth, and he came with wonderful news. Finally, people were waking up. Revival had broken out, and the church was again warm and responsive to Paul. They realized this is the guy we should be listening to, not these false teachers. There had been great repentance amongst sinning church members. Paul was thrilled to get the news, and he wrote the second epistle to the Corinthians at this point. 2 Corinthians is a strange letter in a lot of ways because it's real out of character for Paul's letters. It's very emotional, and it's the least doctrinal of all his epistles, with the exception of Philippians, which we'll talk about next week. He thanked the repentant majority for their obedience. He appealed to a rebellious minority that was still flying high to accept his authority. And in it, he did something he didn't do in other epistles. He defended himself. He defended his conduct. If you've read it, maybe you've noticed verses like, you're forcing me to be a fool here. Let me tell you how qualified I am for this. And you read that and you go, "What? I don't get it." But see, if you understand the context, he's been rejected by people who were his children in the faith, who go after these false teachers and apostles, but now they've woken up. And he's basically saying, look, guys, I got all the qualifications you need. He defends his conduct, his character, and his calling as an apostle. And we find things in 2 Corinthians that aren't anywhere else in the Bible. He talks about how he actually made a visit to heaven. He talks about how one time he had to be lowered out of a basket in the city of Damascus because people were out to get him. There's a lot of personal details in there. See, what is this? Well, it's like I said a moment ago. When I was writing letters to kids I led to the Lord and kids I fathered in the faith or mothered, whatever you want to say there, you know, your heart aches for these people because they're doing stupid stuff and it's going to hurt them in the long run. And now you get good news. This is a real letter to real people about real issues. That's our point tonight. Now, Paul made a third visit to Corinth after this. He stayed for just 3 months. And while he was there, he made plans to go back to Jerusalem. But at that point, he wrote to the church at Rome. This is where the epistle to the Romans was written. He wrote it from the city of Corinth about January of AD 57. Now, he had never been to Rome, but he wanted to go. And he wrote to tell them, I'm going to come to visit you after I go to Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't tell us how the church in Rome was established. Many believe that converts from Paul's trip to Greece and Asia resulted in converts who moved to Rome and established a church there. Rome hadn't had any direct teaching by an apostle, either in person or by epistle, so he was going to go and teach them. In Romans, he laid the groundwork for a future visit. This is a real person writing to real people to lay groundwork for a real future visit to them. Romans is his most systematic explanation of the gospel. He explains how all men, Jew and Gentile, are guilty of sin before God. Then he shows how man is made righteous through faith in Christ, and he can gain victory over the power of sin and live righteously through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, he showed how righteous sons of God can live righteously in their daily lives. Now, once again, I want to emphasize, he wasn't writing religious stuff. He was writing people who he knew were Christians, but who had not had direct teaching from him or any of the other apostles. He was going to go teach them. In fact, he had hoped to establish a base in Rome to go farther west at that point, and he wanted to lay out for them as clearly as possible what the gospel is all about. Now, Paul began his journey back to Jerusalem from Corinth in March. Along the way, everywhere he stopped, he received warnings that danger awaited him. But he was determined to go. He arrived on horseback about May 20th in AD 57. Now, we're going to leave Paul right there for the moment, and I want to give you some food for thought here. We got 15 minutes and a whole page, but we can do it. These epistles were written by real people to real people about real issues. Yes, there are timeless universal truths in these letters that can help us in the 21st century. And we'll get back to talking about those when we finish this segment. We'll get back to that. But I want you to understand the historical setting in which they were written to establish context so you can rightly divide the information or rightly interpret the information. Knowing the historical background of the epistles gives them a reality. It helps us understand what we're reading better, and it keeps us from taking verses out of context. Now, if you would, open to Galatians. Can you believe I have not said that until 9 o'clock? That must be a first. I don't know that we've ever done that before. I think that is a first. Galatians, let me just give you, I want to give you several examples here of verses that are commonly taken out of context today that you've heard. And just from the little we've talked about, you can see that the historical context makes the popular interpretation completely unreasonable. Galatians chapter 4, let me read verses 14 and 15. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then this blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Let's stop for a minute. Remember what's going on here. Paul preached in Galatia, a region in the Roman province, established all these churches, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, left him, went back to his base, gets news that they've been infiltrated by this false teaching that says you have to be circumcised to be saved. And he's writing to say, no, that's not right. Listen to me, not them. Okay, that's the context. And he says to them, when I came, you received me as an angel of the Lord. You received me as a messenger of the Lord. But what is this stuff about my temptation in my flesh? And you would have pulled out your own eyes if you could have and given them to me. Well, here's a very popular explanation of that verse today that's wrong, if I can say it with all due respect. Some use this passage to show that Paul had an eye disease that God refused to heal. They say, based on this passage, that the Galatians wanted to give him their eyes because his eyes were so pus-filled. There is a disease that was common in that part of the area that did hit your eyes, and it did cause your eyes to ooze pus, and they said that's what he had. Well, number one, did you see that anywhere in what I read you? And if you say anything other than no, you're going to have to leave. Oh, everybody shouts no. Okay. Y'all, no, we're almost done here. What's going on here? Historical context makes it absolutely clear. Paul, after he established these churches, everywhere he went, he got persecuted. And when he got to Lystra, they stoned him. And they thought he was dead. Now, do you know what stoning is? It means they throw big rocks at you that will kill you if you get hit with enough of them in the right places, and they're big enough. But he got up and walked 16 miles from Lystra to the city of Derbe the next day. The scripture says so. Later on in Galatians, it's chapter, did I write it? Yeah, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this. If you got hit with a big rock, could we see any evidence of it on your arm? Yeah, they're called bruises. The guy was stoned to death, and then he went to another city. They were seeing the effects of the stoning, okay? How do I know that? Well, number one, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that getting hit by rocks is going to do something to your physical body. Yeah, but he was raised up. Why didn't God undo the bruises? You know what? Keep a notebook in your pocket or your purse of questions that you can ask the Lord when you get to heaven. If I get there first, I'll ask him, and I'll tell you when you get there. If you get there first, you ask him, and you tell me. I don't know. But that's not enough evidence to tell anybody that he's got some pussy eye disease that God refused to heal, okay? Then, in the last chapter, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ ever have a pussy eye that somebody wanted to replace their own eyeballs for? Of course not. The marks that Jesus bore in his body were the marks of persecution when they nailed him to the cross. Now, they didn't know God was using it for good, to his own purposes. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is this. If you understand the historical context, you will see clearly Paul, they were reacting to how he looked because he had been stoned. And then at the end of Galatians, it says, see how big a letter I've written in my own hand? And people say, well, he could hardly see because he had this horrible eye disease, so he had to write in big letters. We discussed this last week. Epistles were usually dictated and written by secretaries. But Paul wrote it himself, he says. Why? Because this is such a critical issue, and his heart was so much in it. See how much of a letter I've written to you, how big of a letter I've written to you in my own hand? It'd be like me saying to one of my students, look at this letter I've written you. I'm so concerned about what's going on here. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And let me read you a verse here. Remember the Thessalonians, while you're turning there. Paul preached for 3 weeks and then got run out of town, went down to Corinth ultimately, where he got word they had some concerns. They were standing strong in persecution, but they had some concerns about some issues and some questions about the return of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. People take verses like this to say, see, there it is right there. I told you we have to suffer tribulation as a Christian. And they use that to mean sickness, car wrecks, loss, tragedies. But that's not right. when and you can test me out on this. You look up every time Paul makes reference to suffering in his epistles and read the context. When Paul spoke of tribulation and suffering in his epistles, he always meant the suffering Christians experience for believing the gospel, namely persecution. That's what's happening to these people. They believed the gospel, and everybody started persecuting him. And he said, hey, I told you when I came, this is not going to make a lot of people happy, the fact that you're giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll experience persecution. Historical context shows us that everywhere Paul went, he experienced persecution as unbelieving Jews and Gentiles opposed him and his converts. Acts 14, 22, that's in the passage where he's describing what happened at Galatia. It's right after he got stoned to death. He said, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. That verse, that phrase is taken out of context to say, well, you're suffering a car wreck or you've got some disease because through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. No, it's persecution. That's the historical context. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes. Okay, it's 10 after 9. We only got 5 minutes. Not vigorously. Now go to 2 Corinthians. Ooh, time goes fast. Well, well, well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me start in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Let me just stop right there in the interest of time. Paul's thorn in the flesh. People turn to that and say, see, there it is. There's the eye disease right there. Where? It's not in there. Yes, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, but he defines what it was. He said, a messenger of Satan. Look that word up, messenger in the Greek. It's angelos or angel. Every word it's used in the Bible, 188 times. It never means a disease. It always means a being, either a fallen angel or a holy angel. What is that? A messenger of Satan, we could do a whole lesson on this passage, but a messenger of Satan was dispatched to follow Paul around. Everywhere the guy went, trouble was stirred up. Mobs came up and ran him out of town. Why? So nobody would believe his message, lest I should be exalted above measure. See, we say, oh, the Lord gave him that to keep him humble. No, the devil was trying to stop his ministry. And when he said, Lord, I asked him 3 times to take it away. Well, it wasn't the Lord's will for him to be healed. It's not talking about sickness. It's talking about taking away the devil. God has not promised anybody he's going to remove the devil yet. He will, but not right now. His answer is, my authority and my grace is sufficient for you to deal with the situation. See, that's how historical context can help you rightly interpret the Bible. Does that make sense? Okay, now, I don't have time to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, people use verses there to try to say that we're not supposed to speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, 30, it says, do all speak in tongues? And the rhetorical answer is no. Chapter 13, verse 8 says, tongues shall cease. And then chapter 14, verse 28, it says, don't speak in tongues at church. Speak in your own homes in private. And see, people go, see, there you go. Not everybody speaks in tongues. Tongues have ceased when the last apostle died. And even if we did believe in tongues, which we don't, we know you guys do it wrong. You're supposed to be doing it at home. I get a big kick out of that. People that don't believe in it know how we should do it. But see, the point for our discussion is this. Paul was not listing the rules for speaking in tongues when he wrote those passages. He was writing to address specific problems in a specific church. The Corinthians were not walking in love with each other, so they're knocking each other down to give the message in tongues. They're getting up speaking in tongues when there's nobody to interpret. So nobody understood what they were saying. That I could do a whole lesson on this. They were abusing the gifts of the Spirit in their assemblies. And Paul was not giving you the 10 rules of speaking in tongues. He was telling them how to sort out the issues in their church. Once again, historical context makes all the difference. Don't have time to turn there, but Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And that is used to say, we're all unrighteous sinners. that is not accurate. And we do whole lessons on this. We'll do more. If you're an unrighteous sinner, you're not going to heaven. That's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" See, redemption is to turn, the purpose, the aim of redemption is to turn unrighteous sinners into holy sons of God. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you've been turned into a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. I know you're not fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and you still got flesh that messes you up. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But they say, "Oh, there's none righteous." No, not one. There it is right there. I've had that quoted to me actually by a mother of a student. I made a lot of parents mad when I taught school, but I survived, praise the Lord, and there's kids going to heaven because of it, actually one in heaven, praise the Lord. But see, you got to take it in context. Romans is Paul's most systematic presentation of the gospel, and he starts out by saying all are unrighteous. You Jews who keep the law, you're unrighteous. You're Gentiles who don't know anything about the law, they're unrighteous. But good news, right standing with God is available through faith in Christ. See, that's the context. Now, and then it's in Romans that he tells them God's ultimate purpose is to make everybody like Jesus in character and power through redemption. I already said this one. There's a lot of misunderstanding today about the relationship between grace and law, blah, blah, blah. These guys weren't arguing over, the Judaizers weren't arguing over whether we should read our Bibles or not or go to church. They were arguing over whether they needed to be circumcised. And in Romans, Paul made it real clear. We're free from the sacrificial and the ceremonial laws, but we're under the law of love. Romans chapter 13, I don't have time to read it. He says, hey, the whole law, don't fornicate, don't commit adultery, don't covet your neighbor's wife. It's all summed up in one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So much we could say. These epistles are written to believers. Real people with real problems. Paul was writing with real answers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were written to us in the sense that they were written to believers. And we will get back to how it applies to us in the not too distant future. Read them often. Read the whole thing. Don't just read verses. Sit down and read all of Romans. It doesn't take that long. It takes an hour. Couple hours, or read half today, read half tomorrow. So much more to say. We're just going to stop here and we'll pick it up next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us your plan of redemption. Lord, as we read your word, help us to see it more clearly. Help us to understand more accurately what you've done for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. You all did very well tonight listening to a long, tedious lesson. You did a very good job. We're done. We're done. Praise the Lord. We're done. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.